Please do turn with me in your copies of God's Word to this psalm, Psalm 10. We've been looking at the various themes of the psalms that are found in Psalms 1 and 2, which serve as an introduction to the whole book of Psalms. Last week we looked at delighting in and meditating on God's law, and I mentioned briefly last week that one special way that the psalms lead us to meditate on God's law is by considering the wicked, considering their wickedness, considering what they do that breaks God's law. And that theme is also introduced in Psalms 1 and 2. And so let's consider the wicked in the Psalms, particularly in what they say. And as an example, we're going to read Psalm 10, which again is a continuation of Psalm 9. But hear now God's holy and inerrant word. Why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, "There is no God." His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, "I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity." His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, "God is forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it." Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, "You will not call to account"? But you do see. For you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. So ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we're thankful that so blessed are we that we get to come to your Word. We come morning and evening and we get to hear your Word preached to us. And Lord, help us to treasure it up in our hearts, to be obedient to doers of the Word, not just hearers. To love these things. To love you. But Lord, this evening we're going to be considering, yes, your word, but your word about the word of the wicked. Lord, this is hard for our hearts. So Lord, give your spirit. Give us faith. Glorify your name. And break out the fangs of the lion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the movie The Princess Bride, there's a final showdown between the sly prince and the dread pirate Roberts, and one threatens the other to the death. After all, in his thinking, what could be worse than death? But the other ups the ante, so to speak. The other threatens him in what in the movie is held forth as a worse fate, at least to a self-smug prince, to the pain. It is a threat to horribly disfigure all of his features, except for his ears. Your ears you keep, and I'll tell you why. And it's so that he can continue to hear the cries and shrieks of those who look upon his misery. That is what to the pain means. And while the movie offers no hope in the face of death, it does end that threatening, that seeming escalation of what is presented as a fate worse than death. It does hit on something real. Words echo in our perfect or imperfect ears. And dear ones, the Psalms don't need to explain this to us. They actually just simply walk us through the experience, which we often know all too well, of hearing the words of those who hate the Lord and hate us. But I suspect we could make better use of these Psalms to comfort us against the onslaught of words that are spoken against us. And yet to do that, we will need to familiarize ourselves with what the wicked say in the Psalms, and perhaps bring us to consider Psalms we may be less familiar with. So I want us tonight to hear what God says about what the scoffer scoffs. Hear what God says about what the scoffer scoffs. We might ask the question first, though, why sing what the wicked say? Psalm 1:1, I'm going to bring us back a bit. Psalm 1:1 introduced us to three descriptions of evil people. The blessed man avoids the counsel, the way, the seat of the wicked, of sinners, of scoffers. Wicked, sinners, scoffers. And one of these descriptions, though, you'll notice, is unlike the others. Why scoffers? The other two descriptions emphasize what they do in their moral condition. They sin. They do wickedness. This latter description is what they say with their mouths. They scoff. And so in Psalm 2, we hear more about enemies, these enemies even. They're nations raging against the Lord and His anointed, His Christ. And we hear these enemies speak in their own words, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us." And as you then go forward in the 150 Psalms, time and again, the words of the wicked, of scoffers, are recorded right there in the songs that God has given to us. Now, why? Why would God give us these songs in which we repeat what the wicked, what the scoffer says? You know, there's a saying I heard as a kid, "Sticks and stones may break my bones." You could probably finish it for me. "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." And that's something that people teach their kids in order to defend their minds against verbal attacks, to brush them off, to believe that words can't hurt you and therefore they don't matter. But here's the problem with that saying. Words do matter. Words can drive very deep within our hearts. Proverbs 18:21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." I recall some very sharp criticism I received early on as a pastor. And perhaps even up to a year after, I would wake up in the middle of the night and I would be hearing in my mind the words that were said to me. Perhaps there are words that haunt you. And surely, as Christians, we also know that there are words that have breathed life into us. Words matter. And they must matter. This book of Psalms, this is a book of praises, of prayers, of songs, comprised entirely of words. If the defense against bad words, the words of the evil one, is that words don't matter, then why would our words, for instance, to God matter? Why would we sing or pray these psalms? Why would any of the Bible matter if words don't mean anything? And so if words do matter, what then should we do with the words of the wicked? Well, many avoid them. Many are trying to run from words. Perhaps that's been a period of your life. You've been trying to forget what someone said to you. Friends, I can attest to you, it doesn't work. They'll catch up with you. The words, they stick with you, don't they? It's like you can't get rid of the words without getting rid of part of your own brain. You get cloudy everywhere. But the Psalms rather give us a way forward. If the words of the wicked will ring in our ears, then let us bring them to God. Or rather, let us see that God, in these psalms, teaches us to bring them to Him. There's a time when King Hezekiah received a threatening letter from a foreign enemy, and Hezekiah took the very letter, the very words written by that enemy, he took it into God's house and symbolically opened that letter before the Lord. I would put to you that the Psalms teach us how to do that very thing with the words that are spoken against us as Christians. And the Psalms then teach us how to process the attacks aimed at us, how to respond to their words in a godly way, how to give encouragement as we address one another in these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, to do so, I got a bit of a research project. I searched through the psalms to find all the times when the wicked's words are recorded. And what I found is that those phrases generally follow five or so patterns. Now, I'll warn that there's so much on this topic, I'm not going to be able to cover all of them in a single sermon, but I do want to at least give you an outline of these five patterns of what the wicked say. What do they say? And offer comments on each one. Now, next week, we'll just look at one psalm. That'll be a bit more focused, and we'll maybe see a bit more of how we might respond. Nevertheless, this week, we want to look at these patterns. And the first pattern is that they scoff at God. Now, all people tend to repeat themselves, and the wicked are no different. And for this pattern, there's no better phrase than that displays the heart of the wicked than what he says repeatedly: there is no God. The wicked says it in Psalm 10:4, there is no God. It is repeated in Psalms 14:1 and 53:1, there is no God, he says. This is an important pattern to consider because it shows that the scoffer is not first against you or me, but against God. Jesus comforts us, John 15:18, the world has hated me before it hated you. And to deny God's existence is hatred of Him. This is a breaking of the first and greatest commandment. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind. And I've heard you, I'm sure you've heard the statistics that atheism is on the rise. But that it is more common does not make it less evil. It is a sin against Him who is Most High. And it is simply untrue. It doesn't matter how many times you repeat the lie, it doesn't make it so. In contrast to the blessed man whom we looked at last week, who meditates on God's law, its moral beauty, and that there is substance behind God's law, in contrast, the wicked say things that don't have substance. They don't have reality behind them. In the words of Psalm 2:1, they meditate on, or as it's translated in the ESV, they plot vanity. You get the contrast in Psalms 1 and 2. The blessed man, we meditate on and repeat God's law. They meditate on and repeat emptiness, vanity. God has substance. He is. He himself says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. The Lord is King forever and ever. We sing in Psalm 10. Or we sang in Psalm 10 already. All that exists owes its existence to Him. The skies above declare His glory. But what the wicked does is he exalts himself above all that. Every word we hear from the wicked in the Psalms drips with arrogance. God restrains evil, and when God is denied, all self-restraint is cast off. And so we hear this scoffing at God expressing itself in this lawlessness, this arrogance. There's verse 6 of our psalm this evening, Psalm 10, verse 6. I shall not be moved throughout all generations. I will never meet adversity. Or verse 11, God has forgotten. He's hidden His face. He'll never see it. Verse 13, you will never call to account. It goes on past this psalm. Psalm 12:4. Who is master over us? Who will hear us? Psalm 59. Psalm 64. After laying snares secretly, who can see them? Psalm 73. How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Psalm 94. The Lord does not see. Now I'm giving you the references in your outline if you want the specific verses. Do you hear the arrogance? The wicked presumes there will be no accounting. He will answer to no one. And God's patience he uses to delude himself. Dear ones, God will judge. But he will do so on his own timescales, not our timescales. Psalm 10, verse 4, God's judgments are out of his sight, out of sight, out of mind for the wicked. And so the scoffer flatters himself. Psalm 36, 2 describes him, for he flatters himself in his eyes and that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. But did you notice in Psalm 10 that his arrogance is self-contradictory? Again, Psalm 10 is our example. Verse 4, there is no God. That's what he says in his heart. That's his foundational presumption. And yet then he says in his heart, he says also, verse 11, God has forgotten. He's hidden his face. He will never see. He says there is no God. But then in the same psalm, he also says that the God that doesn't exist actually is just forgetful or choosing not to see. You get the contradiction. All the more in verse 13, when the wicked speaks in his heart to God. Here's this one who says, in his heart of hearts, there is no God, who says a prayer here. You will not call to account. Friends, this is a self-contradiction of atheism. Atheists may say, and they may even say from their heart that there is no God, but they also hate him. They're also hiding from him. They're also inventing different versions of him to appease their consciences. And so they say, if there is a God, then he doesn't see me. He doesn't call to account. He doesn't judge. He doesn't know. What I'm saying, and what the Bible is saying, is that there are no true atheists. We are all of us made in God's image. The skies above declare who God is. We cannot not know him. And so the most hardened atheist can only deceive himself. Again, he's meditating on vanity, emptiness. And that brings us to consider the issue of practical atheism. So I must warn you about the second pattern of what the scoffers say. They speak hypocritically. You see, it would be one thing if the wicked were all those foolish people out there. But the Psalms show us the dark truth. It can be those people who are outwardly professing to believe, using Christian language, we might say. Those who look like believers who inwardly are scoffers. And some of that we've just seen. Even the scoffer professing there is no God will at times address God. Psalm 139, verse 20, affirms that God's enemies sometimes take God's name on their lips. And if they're doing so, they're breaking the third commandment. They're taking God's name in vain, treating that which has substance as if it were vanity. Religious people can be practical atheists. And dear ones, God is angered by this. The show of religion doesn't endear you to a God who sees your heart. In Psalm 50, God speaks to the scoffer. He says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? God is angered by hypocrisy. He's essentially saying, how dare you? There are people that talk about God's covenant and talk about his laws, but inwardly their hearts are far from him. God judges them. Psalm 50, verse 19, you give your mouth free rein to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I have been silent. And you thought that I was one like yourself. Well, that's what we saw earlier, right? Sinful man sinful man makes a God that doesn't know, can't see, and won't judge. Now, people today are doing this all the time, are they not? That's not a new thing, the Psalms show us. Now, people today will say, I think God is like this. And they'll describe this God that they have no foundation to believe that he is that way, except their own feelings. And how often does such a God cater to their every desire and condone all their preferences and behaviors? God is the God who judges. He says so in Psalm 50, and he does so as a warning to us. But I now rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. And that's why this hypocrisy is so alarming to come across in the Psalms. God puts these songs on our lips. And so it's entirely possible that you and I will be singing along and we sing the words of the wicked and we realize, am I doing that? Do I sound like that? Friends, we have to admit, sometimes we are the hypocrites. This is yet another way that the Psalms draw us into meditating on God's law day and night. We hear what they say, the wicked, and we hear how arrogant and foolish they are. And why would you say like it's self-contradictory? That's stupid. And we're disarmed because we're talking about those wicked people out there. When God is using that to address what's in our hearts. Kind of like how David could himself hear Nathan the prophet speak of a wicked man stealing a daughter ewe lamb from a poor man. It was a poor man's pride and joy, and the man took it and slaughtered it. And David's hackles rise, and his indignation and his sense of justice. Likewise, we can be disarmed in singing the words of the wicked. And God can point right to our hearts and say, you are the man. Beware of hypocrisy that we sing of in the Psalms. Of course, not only do the Psalms warn of hypocrisy toward God, they also warn of hypocrisy man to man. This marks a major transition in these themes, these patterns that we hear from the wicked and from the scoffer. And so from here on out, we'll be considering when the hypocrisy is against our fellow man. Consider a few examples. Psalm 55:20, my companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was as smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Or Psalm 62, they bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. In Psalm 41:9, we sing of a close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, who lifted his heel against me. Do you get the sense of the betrayal that's going on? It was him who was your companion, who spoke kind things to you, who shared meals with you, who joined you in the throng of worshipers. It was him who turned against you. And friend, if you know that betrayal, do you not detest it? Friends, this is why it should make us repent if there's any trace of this in us. I recently reread That Hideous Strength by C.S. Lewis, and there's a lead character who's a man who has always sought to be part of the inner circle. He kind of wants to be with the people who pull the levers of power and make things happen, and so he has no problems when he's with that in-group of being two-faced or manipulative or prejudicial until partway through the book, when suddenly he's on the outside of a new group that he's trying to get to the inside of, and he's suffering all those things that they are doing against him. Friends, we often see things quite clearly when the shoe is on the other foot. And so likewise, the Psalms draw us into the experience of being sinned against, feeling that betrayal against us, so that we will hate betrayal, even the betrayal that should we find it in our hearts. Oh, how this should lead us to repent wholeheartedly, because we see how wicked it is, because we know what it's like to be betrayed. Of course, the Psalms aren't just about us, though. This hypocritical close friend was a prophetic description of Judas, who sold our Lord. Derek preached on it last Lord's Day morning. The scoffer is scoffing, but his first offense is against God. The scoffer scoffs at man, but is first against the Messiah. The scoffing is against us only as we are united to Jesus. And so we are taught here to not only hate the sin, but to hate our sin, but to have compassion on and union with our King as well. Jesus endured these things for our sakes. And so we keep that in mind as we consider three patterns of what the wicked say to their fellow man. Three patterns of what the wicked say to their fellow man. They make plots and breathe out threats. We saw in relation to God, the scoffer trusts in himself. He's arrogant. And from that supposed place of strength, he then asserts his plan to dominate others. Or if it's a group of scoffers, they spur one another on to greater rebellion and pride. Psalm 2 kicked this off for us, didn't it? Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us. Or Psalm 12, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Psalm 74, we will utterly subdue them. Psalm 83, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. Notice again the arrogance. The scoffer trusts in his own stability. Friends, is this not what people say today? Believe in yourself. Be confident. Well, friends, all such confidence is vanity. The Apostle James tells us all such boasting is evil. Our life is a mist that soon vanishes. We should be saying, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. Don't be like the scoffer. And notice who this is against. Whom this is against. It is against the Lord and His anointed. It is against God's people. The psalmist will sometimes bring in historical examples. For instance, some of the Midianite kings at the time of the wilderness wandering and the Edomites at the time of Jerusalem's destruction. They said, Psalm 83, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. Or Psalm 137, lay it bare, down to its foundations. All that to say that from these historic examples, the wicked sound alike across the millennia. They're full of envy at God's blessings to His people. They're always trying to take God's good inheritances for themselves. And that's a funny thing I discovered when I was gathering all these quotes of the wicked into these patterns. You put them all in one place and they sound eerily familiar. I've heard similar statements of pride today. I've heard them while standing at Planned Parenthood. Agitators who see me holding my sign saying there's hope in Jesus while they give me the middle finger. Have you heard the threats of those who hate God leveled against you? And yeah, that's another way that these psalms minister to us. Though it hurts to hear these threats, it's no small comfort to God that God gave us their script. Those who think their arguments are so novel and new and compelling should face the fact that God wrote down the foolish things that they would say 3,000 years ago. And He actually put it into songs that His people would sing so that we would not be taken by surprise. So don't be alarmed that they make plots and breathe out threats. Nor be alarmed when they accuse. That's the nether pattern. They accuse us. Here's another example of the wicked repeating himself, and yet it's this simple. Is it even a word? Is it just a particle of speech? You grammar people can tell me later. Aha! Aha! He says it in Psalm 35, 21. Psalm 40, verse 15. Aha! Aha! Same thing in Psalm 70, verse 3. And you don't want to have someone saying, aha, do you? No one wants someone there that's there trying to trap you in what you say. No one wants to be surrounded by people eager to see your downfall. Psalm 35, 25 is a prayer. Let them not say in their hearts, aha, our heart's desire. And yet these things happen. Remember, they did this to our Lord. Remember when the Sadducees and Pharisees and chief priests and scribes, they got together. And by the way, those groups didn't get together on hardly anything, but they did on this. They asked Jesus questions to trap Him. They wanted so badly to say to Jesus Christ, aha, we have got Him. And yet Jesus was perfect. Jesus would not sin. He loved righteousness. And that spurred them on all the more. Psalm 38, verse 20. They accuse me because I follow after good. Psalm 109 is one I do hope to return to next week, Lord willing. But notice, in return for my love, they accuse me. They reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. They did it to Him. And they will do it to us. With lying lips, Psalm 31, 18, they speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Psalm 101, verse 5, rejects him who slanders his neighbor secretly. As a friend, have you suffered the words of an accuser? One who's always seeking to find a fault in you. One who's never satisfied, seeking that the wrath of God might fall on you. Well, every one of you should be saying yes, if you're a Christian. Because Revelation 12:10 describes Satan as the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them day and night before God. Friends, again, we don't like the sound of Satan. And far more, we don't want to sound like Satan. This has so much to do with our hearts, for there will be times that we correct one another and we do rebuke one another. But the desire is that we would see repentance and forgiveness and restoration and the shed blood of Jesus Christ covering all our sins. But Satan accuses because he wants to condemn. Recall, Satan brought all the religious leaders against Jesus, but he has no claim on him. Jesus is righteous. Jesus could endure all these accusations, and he was that righteous for your sake and for mine. So that when Satan comes to accuse you, his mouth will be shut. God in Jesus breaks the fangs of the lion. So what if Satan accuses you? What if he brings up your sin? What if what he says is true? You failed. You deserve hell. But dear ones, in Jesus you can say, I am indeed that and worse. I deserve both death and hell, but there is more righteousness in Christ than there is sin in me. And because Jesus Christ died for me, I will live. Because he lives, I will live eternally. I can face those accusations. Romans 8:33 says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Because of Jesus, Satan will not be able to say, aha, of you or of me. Let's now look at a fifth and final pattern of the words of the wicked. And that is that they hurl curses and taunts. There are many forms of curses and taunts, and a particular expression of curses I hope to, Lord willing, return to next week as we consider Psalm 109. And we'll look then at imprecatory psalms. I know that's a question that some people have. But for now, hear the taunts. Psalm 3. There's no salvation for God in him. Sorry, for in him, for him in God. Psalm 11. Flee like a bird to your mountain. What can the righteous do? Psalm 13, I prevailed over him. Psalm 35, praise that they would not be able to say, we have swallowed him up. Or Psalm 41, verse 5, when will he die? When will his name perish? Now notice how all that we've talked about converges here. The scoffer presumes there is no God, no judgment, and he's emboldened in his sin. He plots against the righteous. He accuses them of wrong. And when bad happens to them, he delights that it might be the worst. And he throws all that out as if he is in complete control, and you are completely helpless against him. And that wraps back around to our first theme, in that we find another repeated phrase here. It's a refrain in Psalms 42 to 43. And a variation appears in Psalm 79, Psalm 115. At first he said, there is no God. But now, this is not just the thought of his heart, but this is his taunt against you and against me. Psalm 42, verse 3, where is your God? Where is your God? The Psalms give us answer to this. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does what he pleases. And yet therein is the point of attack. If God does all that he pleases, why doesn't he deliver us? Why doesn't he deliver us from the threats, the accusations, the taunts? Indeed, sometimes the very psalms we sing and take comfort in are where our enemies seek to kick us when we're down. For instance, when we're in exile by the streams of Babylon, Psalm 137, sing one of the songs of Zion for us. People mock us for our simple faith in God's word and singing his praises. They act as though they are big and God is small. But dear ones, God is not small. God is not powerless. And yet even that is something, let's confess, we wrestle with. Because if God does what he pleases, does it mean that God is pleased to have us mocked and humiliated? Psalm 44:13 gives words to these wrestlings of our hearts. You've made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and my shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. You see, dear ones, when you get to the heart of how we wrestle with this, how we wrestle with all that the enemy says against us, is God. God, why are you letting this happen? David suffered in this way. You remember, David's son plotted against him. David fled the capital in humiliation. And as he's leaving the city, Shimei of the house of Saul, remember Saul was his predecessor. God kicked out Saul, put David on the throne. This guy from his family came and cursed him as he's down and out. Threw stones at the Lord's anointed, at David, and accused him and said, "You man of blood, you worthless man, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." You remember, David could have had one of his mighty men go and take that man's head off. But David saw that he was cursing because the Lord had appointed him to curse. His judgment would come. But why would it be that God, why would it be that God would will it that we should suffer? Well, again, it should be of great help to us that God has given us these Psalms. He's given us the very words by which to process this suffering, which tells us not only did he plan this, not only is he sovereign over this, but dear ones, he cares for us. And he comforts us by showing that this is bigger than us, because we're not the first ones to sing these Psalms. David sang them. He was inspired. And yet it was the Spirit that also empowered Jesus Christ. Jesus sang them. Jesus not only suffered the mocking, but the crown of thorns, the scourge, the humiliation, the cross. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. What I'm telling you is that Jesus knows what it's like to suffer taunts far worse than you or I ever will. And yet, as we set our eyes on Jesus, we learn that their word is not the last, is it? They taunted him. Psalm 41, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise from where he lies. They put him in the tomb. And they sealed it. With all the authority of the Roman government, this man is dead. Or Psalm 22, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. These things they cried out around the cross. Indeed, these are the very words that were used against him. Words which were prophesied 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Yet even though they said their part of the script, even though the wicked mocked and taunted him, even though they put him behind that stone, dear ones, Jesus Christ could not stay dead. Their taunts are still the meditations of vanity. Death could not hold Jesus Christ. God, who delights in him, raised him. And if we are in him, then God delights in us. And so death cannot hold us either. God's going to give justice, that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. That's how Psalm 10 ends. And this brings us back then to where we began. Which is worse, to the death or to the pain? Would it be a worse fate even than death to hear the mocking cries of those who are against us? Well, friends, if we're in Jesus, then neither death nor any of the cries of the wicked can stand. Death cannot hold us. And the scoffing, hypocrisy, threats, accusations, and taunts will be shown for what they are. They are mere vanity. That's what God says of it. Hear what God says about what the scoffer scoffs. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that you saw fit that we should not be ignorant of even the script of the enemy. Even the devil with his fangs would seek to bite us and devour us. But Lord, you give us hope and assurance that the words of the wicked are mere vanities. They have no substance behind them. You, Lord Jesus, put their mocking to rest as you, Lord Jesus, rose from the dead. Lord, help us. All too often we treasure their words and not your word. Lord, help us as we see that your word, even in these Psalms, has so much of their word and shows the response as well. Shows us hope, shows us your love and care and concern for us. That we would treasure your word up. That we would be built up. That we would have a firm defense. Lord, be with us always. Lord, glorify the name of Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen.